So today, we continue on in this book by Pastor Kevin DeYoung, and I have the privilege of bringing to you the last chapter, and then, Lord willing, our brother Mark will finish off the book by doing chapter 9. So the title of this chapter is That All May See Your Progress, and it's... He opens this chapter really from the passage in 1 Timothy 4, and we'll get into that. So I'll take you just through. This is the book, of course. You may remember the subtitle, talking about a gap, the gap of our love and pursuit of the gospel and our pursuit of godliness or holiness, and published in 2012. So this is the way this chapter breaks down. It's four sections, and it's really summary. Some of the ideas you'll see are reinforcements of what we have already seen in the book, and some of them are some of the ideas are new. Actually, in many ways, I wished that we had more time to expand on them, or that Pastor DeYoung had. That all may see your progress. And we're going to talk about holiness is progressive. Repentance as a way of life, and he brings this in this chapter, that asking for forgiveness and repentance is a part and parcel of the growth in godliness. Along with that is grief, and we're going to look at that passage in 2 Corinthians about worldly grief and godly grief. And then he finishes it off with this somewhat humorous ending, but the reality is he's talking about us being motivated to be more like Christ. That's really what it is, the ultimate motivation. We talked about many motivations. We talked about pursuing godliness and holiness is commanded. That was one motivation. The other motivation was it is rewarded, so kind of self-preservation and then self-reward. You know, it's actually good for us. So, you know, good things will happen to us. Bad things will happen to us if we don't. So those are two motivations the Bible uses. But the highest motivation is if we love Christ and we desire to be like Him. We desire to fellowship with Him. We desire to be like Him. And that's the last and ultimate motivation. So, like we normally do, is like the Bereans, we hear the word taught and preached in this book by Pastor DeYoung, and then we look in the scriptures to see if these ideas, these concepts, are they true? Are they accurately and completely balanced in their approach? And we look at the scriptures to determine that. So let's do that together now. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. We're going to read that together. That all may see your progress. He recounts in the book an anecdote of his own life, which he does a few times in this chapter, I don't know more than other chapters, when it struck him about what he was about to embark on in becoming a pastor. In becoming a pastor, what was at stake? 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll start in verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Now, this is where the title and this first section is based on. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. And in this short section here, hopefully you caught it, of progress words or persistence words or perseverance words that were used in here. Holiness for the Christian is a journey, not a destination. And this is what he's emphasizing in this section here. From this passage, you can see Paul writing to Timothy, writing to him and telling him, set an example. Set an example. And what kind of example are we talking about? Well, we're talking about an example that it can be seen in his conduct, can be heard in his speech, in how he exercises fruits of the Spirit, love, faith, purity. And that example is progressive. Progressive. You can see it in the various terms that we have in this very section. Devote yourself. You can see that in verse 13. Devote yourself. It's a regular commitment daily to these activities. Or verse 15. Practice is the first word. Practice. A practice means to do something over and over and over again and make it a normal practice. Make it part and parcel of your life. Immerse yourself. And that really means, you know, don't just practice it just, you know, out of rote, like we brush our teeth in the morning and in the evening. It's immerse yourself. It's actually get into the practice that you are practicing so that all may see your progress. And he spends some time on this idea, on this word. In some ways, he found it to be discouraging that he thought to himself, he's going to be set forth as an example. And that's often what we expect of our pastors and our deacons. We expect them to be an example. They're not held to a higher standard. It's still the same biblical standard for godliness or for Christianity is the same for all of us. But our expectation is that they're going to be an example. An example. We're going to be an example to the rest of the flock. And it dawned on him that it's going to be an example that has progress. And then that means that if there's progress, that means the congregation is going to be able to look back on his life and say he was like this back then, but now he's like this. And so he realized that it's actually a very humbling experience, because that's the biblical expectation, is that progress is a requirement of the Christian life, a requirement. And by default, that means that we were not what we should have been at some point. But in that area of our life, we would have progressed. And then the other word here, you see it there in verse 16, is persist in this. Persist. So the idea of persistence, progress, practice, that is the key point here that we need to grasp and get comfortable with, is we're never done. And nobody likes to hear that. I don't know if you're like me. There is nothing better about any job than the beginning and the end. And for someone to tell me that there's a job before me, a task before me, and there is no end till we get to heaven, you know, that can be very humbling for us. Very humbling for us. Godliness requires consistent every day, and he mentioned in the little things, often in painful effort and in unseen acts of self-denial. There's a few analogies that drill this home in case, from your own experience or from some false teaching, you're tempted to think that somehow that's being too fastidious, or that's taking one side of the Bible too far, one part of the Christian life, and exaggerating it. It's a half-empty view of the glass of the Christian life instead of it's half full. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. Just above the passage we read. We'll read 7 through 10. And this is the analogy of athletic training. Have nothing to do with irrelevant, silly myths. Rather, train yourself. Train yourself for godliness. And remember when we started this, I don't know how many months ago, this book, godliness and holiness are synonyms. Godliness, being like God, God is holy. Godliness, when we see the word godliness, we assume holiness. The same character traits that are connoted in that word. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive for this destination, for this purpose. We toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. In this few verses here, we see the idea of training is required in the Christian life for godliness. We don't just achieve it. When we're saved, we don't just get it. We have to strive for it. Training is required, just like athletic training is required to be proficient at any sport. And you see it here. It's not just easy training. It's not like, okay, I'm going to go out and, you know, run a couple of hundred meters once a week and I'll be ready for an event. It's toil and strive, for to this end we toil and strive. That's the normative Christian life. This is Paul writing to Timothy. Normative Christian life. Not super Christian, not someone who aspires to something great. It is normative. Hebrews 12, 1 through 4. Another athletic analogy, but this is more focused on running. Paul used all kinds of analogies on boxing, running, and athletic training, wrestling comes up in his writing. Hebrews 12, 1 through 4, the writer of the Hebrews uses a running analogy. Therefore, starting in verse 1, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance, not a sprint. This is an endurance race, the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Another endurance term. It's not there by accident. Endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured, again, same word, from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your, and I have the word, this word highlighted, struggle against sin, you have not resisted, another word I highlighted, resisted to the point of shedding your blood. This is the expectation that we are going to run a race with endurance. It's not a sprint, and it's not an optional race. We're all in this race, and what is required of all of us is endurance, persistence, like we had in the Timothy passage, progress in the Timothy passage. It's going to be a struggle here, and we are going to be required to resist during this race. We're going to have to resist the temptation to stop, or, you know, our lungs are burning, or it's hard, or there's salt in our eyes from our sweat, or we skinned our knee because we fell on some gravel and we have to get back up and keep going. It's resisting to the point of shedding of blood. And he said, you haven't done that yet. You haven't done that. Your pursuit of holiness isn't to the point where you're actually combating the pain from having been injured. There's a lot more we could say about this passage, but for time, let's go on to the next one. It's a battle analogy. There's a couple of battle analogies. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. All these analogies are pointing to the Christian life is the pursuit, the normative Christian life is the pursuit of holiness, and that pursuit is hard, difficult, takes a long time, progressive, requires resistance, painful. All these things are normative. And so when we wake up in the morning and we realize that, oh, this is hard. Oh, yeah, again, and it's the same thing, and it's over and over, and I fall back, and I'm not what I was 5 years ago, but I'm not where I want to be. That is all normal. That's really what the encouragement is to us in the Scriptures, is don't be discouraged with that. That's normal. Is it hard? Okay, well, then you're in the right place. That's normal. For I am already, starting in verse 6 in 2 Timothy 4, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He's talking about the end of his life here. He believes it's imminent. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And there are three words here that I'd like us to focus on. The fighting, the fought. It's been a fight. His life has not been a walk in a field of flowers. It's been a fight. He also mentions here race. He uses a similar analogy. He uses other places. I have run a good race, and I'm now at the finish. And this other word, which I hadn't really kept it, I had never even seen it before, this word kept is interesting. I have kept the faith. It's also a defense word. It's not like you keep something like in your briefcase or in your backpack. This keep word or kept word is like a castle word. It's a defense word. You have defended the faith. You have put it in a castle, surrounded it with a moat, built strong stone walls around it, and aimed correct armaments pointing out at anyone that would attack it. Kept the faith. It's not a casual term of, oh, okay, I get something in the mail, I'm going to just keep it on the third shelf here on my in my study. And then Ephesians 6, let's turn there. This is another battle terminology. And the idea is here that we are given all these analogies so that we would know that it is normal in the pursuit of holiness that it is difficult, hard, we need God's help, we can't do it alone, and it's for our whole life. We wake up, 10 years from now, and if we're still alive, we're still in the faith, we're still in the battle, we're still in the race. There's not a time we can say, well, I'm glad that event is over. I have maybe another couple of months to relax and maybe recuperate to the next triathlon. That doesn't happen in the Christian life. It is every day until we get to heaven, until we get to heaven. A very familiar passage for us. Pastor DeYoung brings out the details about this. Ephesians 6, 11 through 13, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle, another term, wrestle or battle, hand-to-hand combat, against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And you can see here, all those evil things that are against us, they don't take a break. They don't just show up. They're not like contained to like a very bad territory, like somewhere in, like a locale. You could say, when we're traveling geographically, we say, this is a safe area, I tell my children, but we're not going on vacation there because that's not a safe area. That's, I would call either a yellow country or a red country. But we could go to green countries. But we, as sojourners here, there is no green while we're here on earth. And that's what the apostle is telling the Ephesians is, rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, this present, very present danger is here to stay. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And so, in this passage here, we're given all these defensive armaments that we get, the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, and that we get the sword of the Spirit. We're given all this, but we're not just given all this stuff to look good, to look formidable. We're given it to use it every day, and we're given it to use it with our all. And when we've given our all, it may be that all we're able to do is just stay in the position we're at. And so the idea of progress is it's not linear. Even with all that the Lord has given us, there will be times when we fall back. And what the writer here, Paul, is giving to the Ephesians is, do all you can, because sometimes if you gave 100%, all you'll be able to do is stay exactly where you are. Stay exactly where you are. You would not have progressed at all. That is a realistic view of the battle against all these principalities and powers, our own sin, and a realistic view of pursuing holiness. And there's so many other analogies. There's the analogy of growth, the growth of, you know, a human being, the actual physical growth, or fruitfulness. How long the patience required to actually get fruit from a plant or a tree. What you have to do, what you have to invest in, the waiting you have to invest in till it actually appears and ripens. Or the pilgrimage. There's a lot of pilgrimage or traveler analogy. We're all sojourners. If you're in Christ, you don't live here. You're passing through time. Not necessarily geography, but passing through time here till you get to your home. And everybody else that knows you, that is not of Christ, knows you're an alien. You know, in legal terms, we are resident aliens here. Resident aliens passing through. If you, if you were born here, you're probably not that familiar. But, when I was a kid, I had a green card. I had to be naturalized, but I was allowed in this country because I was a resident alien. I was allowed to be here, but everybody knew when they saw that card, you aren't from here. And that's the way we are. That's the analogy. So part of the endurance, progressive sanctification, we would call it, or progressing in our pursuit of holiness, is repentance is part and parcel. This is part of what makes pursuing holiness hard, is we regularly have to be faced with our failures, with our sin, and we have to go back to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. That is normative. It was very telling to me of how little I go back to the Lord and ask for forgiveness for my sins. This should be normative for all of us. It's hard. It's part of the hard part of pursuing holiness, is coming to terms with where we lack, where we didn't battle as we should, where we stopped running when we should have kept running, when we tarried when we should have been going on like a hitchhiker to the next town. Let's turn to 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 8. In the dedication, you'll be familiar with this whole passage. It's a long prayer. Solomon talks to the people, and then Solomon talks to God as they're dedicating the temple. Pastor DeYoung brings out this phrase. There are several phrases in the scriptures that point us to, we are sinners. Even if we're saved, we have to regularly face the fact that we are still sinners. 1 Kings 8, verse 46. If they sin against you, he's praying about the future Israel, and that the Lord would be merciful. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. That's the focus here for us. There's no one who does not sin. Even God's people sin. And you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. For there is no one who does not sin. And then I'll read for you Ecclesiastes 7:20. Truly, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And he's not saying there's no one who, nobody does good. What he's saying is there's no one that only does good. Even if we're believers and we've been saved by the Lord and we've grown in holiness, there never comes a point in our lives when we are not susceptible to doing evil. Thinking evil, saying evil, acting evil. Turn to 1 John 1 with me. 1 John 1. This is very reassuring to me. Very reassuring to me. John's logic that he uses here is clear, and the argument is airtight. Airtight. 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10. These should be very familiar to us. This thinking is part of our sanctification. This is part of our pursuit of holiness. And if this is not embedded in our thinking, then we're deceiving ourselves, as it says here in 1 John 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The facts of the matter are not realized in our mind. That's what he's saying, is you are apart from reality in your thinking. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. One of the things we do to avoid the pain of progressing in holiness, because it is painful, and we are faced with regular reminders that we are sinners. And that's painful. And we don't like pain. So one of the things we will do, I will do, is we'll play mind games with ourselves and say, well, that's not really a big problem. You know, I'll start rephrasing the terms around sin. That's not really a sin. It's sort of like a challenge, a deficiency, maybe a gap. We'll give it all kinds of other words to make it feel better, but the reality is, it is sin. And that's the hard part for us to face. In that, facing that reality, being honest with ourselves and God, that's painful in itself. And so, one of the things we need to get comfortable with is that pain. Knowing that we have to suffer grief in facing the reality that we sin regularly against God and we have to go back and ask for forgiveness. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. Matthew 6 and verse 12. That leads us right into the regular practice of asking for forgiveness. And this is right from the Lord's Prayer. There's also another good verse in Hebrews. We don't have time for that. But this should be regularly in our mind. The part of our talking to God every day should include asking forgiveness for our sins every day. Matthew 6, verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And the focus here is really not on the sins only that have been committed against us, but primarily on the sins that we have committed against God. Daily, progressive pursuit of holiness requires that we face our sins and ask forgiveness for them. And then along with that, he brings up a good point about let's not fool ourselves into thinking just because we feel bad means that that is helping us progress in holiness when we feel bad about our sins. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7, and we won't have time to completely open this passage, but the idea is that everybody feels bad. And it's true. It's true. You know, you could see a child. They, you know, they've been caught in their sin. They feel bad. You can see it. They feel bad. They're crying. They're upset. You know, they're kind of depressed. You know, and we see it today. You know, in public spaces, people have been caught in a sin. They feel bad. They look like they feel bad. They are embarrassed. They have their head looking down. They're being led away by the authorities, and you can see in their body language they don't look very happy. Everybody feels bad about sin, but that's not the kind of grief that's going to do any good for us. In fact, that's just going to lead us further on the way to hell. And so he points out there's two kinds of grief in this passage that we have to be aware of and make sure we're experiencing the right kind of grief, because otherwise we still don't have the right attitude towards our sin. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, Paul writing to the Corinthians about his prior letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved — he's not happy because they were upset — but because you were grieved into repenting. Notice now, this is where Paul is happy about, is that that grief caused the right change. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Now notice, he goes on to define two kinds of grief, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas, now the contrasting grief, worldly grief produces death. For we see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So this is how we know if we have the right kind of grief over our sin, is what does it produce? What does that grief produce? If it produces self-pity, if it produces some kind of approach of, oh, well, you know, everybody goes through this, you know, time will heal all wounds, I'll eventually get over it, God will forget about it, you know, and, you know, I'm just going to go on and try to do better next time. If it's that kind of approach, well, then the scriptures are saying that kind of grief produces death. But if it's the kind of thing that we go through, the pain, suffering, hardship, the emotional regrets are not all bad. And it produces repentance. That means a determined change in the way we think or the way we live. And Paul is telling us from the scriptures, that is good grief. The going through the grief itself is not good. As he said here, I'm not happy you guys went through grief. I'm happy that the grief produced repentance. And then that means that is godly grief. That's the right kind of grief. Two kinds of grief. So along with all the other pursuits in our holiness, is analyze our grief. Analyze our grief and make sure we're not just upset because we got caught or we were embarrassed. But we're grieving because the Holy Spirit is grieved. We've disappointed our Lord. Not that we're going to be just disobedient and we're going to get punished, but that the testimony of Christ was soiled in us. So he finishes the chapter and the book with this pursuit. The highest pursuit for holiness is that we would be like Christ. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Why all the effort? Daily struggle, pain, suffering, running, going from place to place, never really feeling at home, having to fight, self-discipline, being in a battle constantly with this world and its powers and our own sin. First Corinthians 11:1, the pursuit is to be like Christ. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul, in his pursuit, in the way he lived, was seeking to be like Christ. And he's telling his hearers, fight this fight, run this race like me, because I'm trying to be like Christ. That's what you want to be. That's what you want to be. You want to be like Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3, 16 through 18. This is encouragement. If we pursue holiness with everything that we've been given and everything we have, asking for forgiveness, having godly grief, repenting and pursuing each day in the little unseen things of life, we have the promise that we will be made more and more like Jesus. That's what we have here in 2 Corinthians 3, the analogy of Moses goes up into the mountain and he gets to spend time with God to the point where when he comes back down, he's glowing and he has to put a veil over his face. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed, starting in verse 16. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we don't have time to go into that, but that's really a hint of what we're pursuing. It's true freedom in Christ. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Progress. How we're being transformed from one degree to another, how we're being changed is spending time beholding and looking and imitating Christ. And that is our ultimate goal, not just so that we look good to other people or that we avoid punishment, but that we become more and more like our Savior. The more time we spend with Him, the more time we look into His face, the more time we desire to please Him and honor Him in what we do, in the way we think, this is our ultimate end. And this is our ultimate prize. In Psalm 29, 1 through 2, this is how Pastor DeYoung finishes the book. A Psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. In the splendor of holiness. And what he brings out is that this is our privilege, that we have the opportunity to invest our lives worshiping our God. And the way He is worshipped is part and parcel of His character. We worship Him in holiness. There's no other way to do it. There's no other way to give honor and glory to God. There's no way we can just, you know, sing a hymn or pray a prayer. And we are not pursuing holiness. The Lord knows who we are. The Lord knows His worshipers. And if our heart is right in pursuing holiness, not in perfection, but we're pursuing, we're progressing, we're fighting, we're running, we're traveling, we're bearing fruit, we're making progress. This is the only real way to have fellowship and worship with Him on the journey until we see Him face to face. So I hope this was an encouragement to you. It was an encouragement to me that the Christian life is hard. That's not new news, but it's always good to hear it over and over again. It's hard, and that is normative. And repentance, asking for forgiveness daily, and working at it day in, day out, by the help of the Holy Spirit, is what the Lord has given to us, each one of us. He didn't give some of us an easy ride and some of us a difficult ride. It's difficult for all of us. Well, let's now pray and ask the Lord for His help for all of us to continue to persevere. Lord and Father, we're so thankful for Your Word. We forget it so quickly. Even after we read it, we walk away from it, and it's as if we didn't even read it Lord, we pray that you would regularly be with us day in, day out, reminding us that we need to persevere with every ounce of grace and mercy that you've given to us by your Spirit and by your Word, Lord. Help us to progress. Help us, Lord, to be able to look back and say, I'm not what I was 5 years ago. I'm so thankful for that. But we still know that we fall and we sin. Help us, Lord, to be quicker to ask for forgiveness, quicker to repent, quicker, Lord, to reconcile with you and with those that are around us. Help us, Lord, to not get tired of the fight. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful, each one of us, to the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.